Looking at the chapters in the Epistle to the Romans, and we have arrived at the fifth chapter. And if you remember, a fortnight ago, we were looking at the first verse in chapter 5. And today I'd like to bring to your attention the second verse, but I think I would also like to include the first with the second. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'd like you to look again at verse 2. It's quite an amazing verse. By whom also, on the basis now of verse 1, by whom also we have access. We have access by faith into this grace. Into this grace wherein we stand. And because of that, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's the area that we are looking at this morning. To remind you, the apostle is laying out his case very carefully in the epistle to the Romans. All the epistles are valuable, but in this particular epistle, he takes his time. He sets out his case quite fully. He explains in detail the great need of man, and does that in order that we might benefit and understand something of the, at least something of the great value of that which Jesus Christ has done for us. And it is really essential for our understanding and the understanding of true religion that we might know how we stand before God without grace, without forgiveness, without the knowledge of salvation. And he spells that out very clearly. And that remedy then, which he brings in by the grace of the Holy Spirit, is that what God gives us has a very firm foundation. And there is nothing that can take it away. And that is the wonderful thing about this. And as we unfold it, we can become firmer and stronger. And especially if we are, as we all are sometimes, inclined to doubt our salvation as Christian people. And that is very often because of our behavior. We feel maybe we have let the Lord down. Maybe we have disappointed him. And because of that, we are inclined to doubt our salvation. And even though we know that there has been a deep work of grace in our hearts, we need then to be brought back to the solidarity of the teaching that we have in this, particularly in this epistle to the Romans. That anything that is not of God, Satan can easily dispose. Satan can easily attack. But something which is of God, he will try and try and try again. But he is not able to take it away from us. And he's not able to take us away from the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ before God. Now we have a knowledge. Now he begins, let me just go through some verses to recapitulate a little. In chapter 1 verse 18, let that suffice for the big argument of the attitude of God towards sin. And I needn't enlarge upon that, we've been there before. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, God is pure in his judgment and absolute in all he decides. And so we learn this. What is God's attitude towards the sin of my heart, the sin of my mind? The attitude of God towards sin is that of wrath. And that wrath, unless something happens during our lives, will eventually mean that we shall stand condemned before God and that we shall be separated from any hope of bliss or any hope of peace or any relationship with God eternally. And that's why the issue is so great. That's why this man called Paul, that's why he's willing to be whipped. That's why he's willing to be imprisoned. That's why he's willing to spend his days, you might say, in uncomfortable ways. In ways it means that all the while he's got to put himself out for the gospel of Jesus Christ because he feels very urgently he must do this. There is there a great desire and a great urgency in his heart that he might tell people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, as the chapters go on, he talks about the Jews and he talks about the Gentiles, and he makes this distinction because the Jews would have this idea, well, after all, we are rather special because we are God's people, and they were God's people. And that they were God's chosen people. And God dealt with them in great providential ways and showed them marvelous things and led them through many, many difficult times. And so what the apostle is saying here now is very hard for the Jews to bear. He says, you knew so much, and yet look at you. The reality of it was not yours. So in a sense, if it can be said that they are more conscious or should be more conscious of their sin, knowing so much, yet in their hearts they did not love God. And so for the Gentiles also. So he brings then the two together, Jew and Gentile. And in chapter 3 of verse 23 he says, for all, the all there is everybody, of course, but it has a kind of a very significant all here. It's for Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that is our position. Now, that position, he goes into great lengths. Some of the verses are hard to read. They're hard to bear because they expose our hearts and show us what we are really like. And the diagnosis is so painfully correct of what we are in the sight of God, until we almost shudder sometimes to read the first few chapters of this epistle to the Romans. But he is doing this so that we might not be under any illusion that if there's going to be any salvation, any person saved for heaven, it's got to be a work of grace, a work of God, and a work of mercy, and not anything that man can, even by any vanity or imagination, make any contribution towards. That we are justified in the sight of God because of the grace of God alone. Now he stresses that over and over again. Now he has to, because there is always that little back door we have. And we sometimes express it in describing other people. A person may have died. Maybe somebody rather close to us. And in our hearts of hearts, we know that they were not the Lord's. It is to our distress, but we know that they were not the Lord's. But they were nice, they were kind, they were lovely, is the word we'd use. And we use phrases like this. Well, that person must be a Christian, even though they didn't show any interest in the gospel, even though they had no real conviction of sin, but really, did they require it because they were such lovely people? But lovely people have sinful hearts. And lovely people can be as unclean and as undesirable in their hearts as those who are outwardly unlovely. There is not a great deal of difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we are told here. And the Bible is clear, not sin, any exception. Say, is it an exception or not? I've just met a person here. I've never met a nicer person. He hasn't got a clue about God. He hasn't got an idea about the gospel, but he's ever so nice and he's ever so sweet and gentle. Do you think you could make an exception here? And God would say, all have sinned. Every man, every woman has a sinful heart, and they are sinful by nature. And no one is able to clean himself up. No one is able to justify himself in the sight of God. It must be an act of grace. Now, he goes to great lengths to establish that. And when people say, well, I do my best, I try, I go to chapel, it is the pride of their heart that does that, and their unwillingness to face up to the fact of what they are really like. Now, that's really the situation. And he lays that out. It is a marvelous epistle. It is an offensive epistle at the same time, because it leaves us exactly in the position that God wants us to see ourselves in. Now, briefly then, on the three points I have. The first one, very briefly, because it is really related to the last message. The peace of God, which is verse 1 that we have here. Now, let me read you the verse again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all I will do there is fairly hurriedly just go over that which we took time on last time. And that is, what is the basis for my having peace with God? It is the work of Christ. It is the redemptive work of Christ. Now then, anything else means that there is no gospel, however handsome the building may be, however attentive the people may be, anything else has no gospel. They may talk about the kingdom of God, they may talk about hell and heaven even, they may talk of all those things, but if they have not got the basis of our faith, and it is this, that Jesus Christ has met our requirements. And that's not hard to understand for anybody here this morning. Jesus Christ has met our requirement. I couldn't reach his requirement. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Very short. So he does something that fulfills the requirements of God for me. It's a great bargain. It's a worthwhile thing. So briefly, it is this. God's law stands always the same. It's a law of love, but a very demanding one. Without going to the details of the Decalogue in the Old Testament, but as it is briefly required or described in the New Testament, it is this, that God would say that if you would gain heaven, that you must love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, briefly and quickly, we know this. Because of my sinful heart, I cannot love God with all my heart. Neither partially love God for any length of time. Little glimpses sometimes of love God in a burst of enthusiasm. But not an established condition in my heart where I can say, I am loved of God and I love God. I can't do it. So Jesus Christ does that for me. There is another as well. I cannot love my neighbor. I might have a lovely person whom I delight in, but I am not capable of loving that person with the intensity that I love myself. The reason being because of my sinful heart. And Jesus Christ does that for me. It's important to know that. This is what he does. He lives a Christian life in my place. Now, I know that can sound as if it can make an excuse for sin. But lay that aside for a minute. He lives a Christian life in my place. Now then, what about my actual life? My actual life, where I have failed to love God and I have failed to love my neighbor. Well, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Has he got anything? If he's done the positive for me, has he done something for the negative in my life? Yes, he has. And here now we come to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a remarkable cross, a special cross. Ordinary wood like any other cross as far as that is concerned. And the method of crucifixion, just the same method as many other people were crucified. But with a meaning. God is in this because God has put something on him. The ordinary crucifixions would be either for treason or thievery or for murder or for offending Rome in some way. But this is not for any of those reasons. There is a deeper reason. Whatever reasons the Pharisees gave, there is a deeper reason. And the reason is this. God puts on Jesus Christ sin. And also behind that in brackets you can put billions, trillions of sins. But sin as a principle. The wages of sin is death. And so on that cross, he pays the penalty in full. There is no need to overlap, neither does he fall short of it. He pays it exactly in full. He pays, he meets the requirements of God. So that now he has done two things for me. And look at the safeness of this. I could not live a Christian life. He lives it for me. I could not pay the penalty for my sin and survive. I would be in hell for eternity. So what is good news? What is gospel? Something that does two things for me. And something that will, for me, that life will be counted for me. And for me, that my sin will be put onto somebody else. That's it, very plainly put. Now then, he has done that, but that doesn't mean that you get it. A work of grace in your heart, the Holy Spirit awakening you, and you're brought to that place where God gives you faith to believe and the ability to repent of your sin, and you come to that place where your faith is in Christ. When that happens, the word imputes, puts in the middle of it. This is oversimplifying it, but this is what really happens. My sin is put on Christ. And the penalty is paid in full. I have nothing left to pay. Past, present, or future. I have nothing left to pay. It's put on him. I'm naked now. And his Christian life that he lived for me is put on me, imputed to me. My sin imputed to him. And then I am forgiven, and his perfection imputed to me. So that means, in the sight of God, we are perfect. Yes. One hymn writer put it like this: we are dressed in beauty which is not our own. It is the beauty of Christ. Now that is the Christian faith. Now later on you'll find people saying, oh, if that's a Christian faith, I can live as I like and do this, that and the other, because I'm forgiven past, present and future sins. And the apostle says, look, you're just fooling about. God forbid. If you're talking like that, you've not even been forgiven. You have no idea what you're talking about. Because the person that has come to that grace has been so dealt with by God that he can never forget it or ever leave it. And his faith in Christ will bring something out. It'll come almost like a flower from the faith, and that is obedience to God, and he will live an obedient life to God. But his obedience doesn't save him. His obedience will only prove that he has taken God seriously. So come back to this. Nothing ever, ever changes the work of Christ. It's all right to take a verse here and there, that's fine. Like my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them, give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You can have assurance from verses like that if you want. Nothing wrong with that. But I tell you to take the great truth of the person of Christ and the death of Christ, confirmed and vindicated by God by the resurrection of Christ. That is something that rises up from 1,000 verses and from the prophecies and the fulfillment and the purposes of God. And you're able to say that great truth that emerges from the Bible, dressed by 1,000 verses as well. There is my solidarity. There is my faith. Listen to the verse now. Therefore, being justified by faith, what have we got? We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. I went to do all that again because of its importance. How many central verses are there in this epistle? But surely that first chapter in chapter 5 is one that's worth looking at many times. Now then, we come to verse 2. By whom, Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The grace of God. It's the second point. Now we are justified. That is, our sin is imputed to Christ. His perfection is imputed to us. We are forgiven. We have peace with God. Now we enter into something. We enter into this grace wherein we stand. Now this morning, that we have entered into a grace. And we stand in that grace. The grace of the forgiven people. The grace of the justified. The grace of the children of God. We have entered into this grace. This is now our address. This is where we live. What is your address? Justified by faith. And because of that, we have peace with God. What is your ultimate address? It is the inheritance incorruptible. It is glory. Now we have entered into this grace where we stand. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What are the implications? And they are these. It is a state of grace. It is a lovely, sweet confidence. Not a presumption. Not a presumptuous person, but a lovely, sweet confidence. I belong. I belong to God. I belong to God. Let me read you a verse from the Ephesians 3:12. In whom we have boldness and access. You see the same idea. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Paul is saying the same thing there. He says that when you're in the grace of God, we have this access into this arena, into this area of grace. We have that this morning. We have it every day. Do we recognize it and do we realize it? Let me read you from Hebrews. These verses. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It means this now, that when we have been justified by faith, that the access by faith into this grace is that we have always have an access to God. We are in this grace. The grace wherein we stand. He is never far from us. We are never far from him. But we have always this right to address him. We needn't think in this kind of way. Now then, think that if there was somebody very important, and there's a whole queue of people that have got appointments, and you haven't got an appointment, but you have something important to tell that person, and you'll be turned away because you're not important, and because you and I haven't got an appointment. But even if I got an appointment, I still have to queue, and I might not make it that day. I might have to make a fresh appointment. But here it's not like that. With the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, with our great and immense and majestic God, I and yourselves this morning, we have access into the presence of God. Just like that. Do you believe that? Search your hearts with this morning. Do you believe that? A phrase in my reading this morning really helped me. It was, I think, in the last verse. I'd read through the chapter, and it was not an easy chapter to read. And I was looking for a verse that might speak to my heart as well. And then this was a verse that came in the end, was, walk in peace. Through this day, walk in peace. I said, that's right. It's the same as that text. I have access into the presence of God where my walking this day will not be alone, but be with him. And that in a sense, we are always at this throne of grace. The throne of God to us is a throne of grace, and we have a right to bring everything there. Great things, small things, tiny little things that normally you might say you'd never share with anybody that seem too silly, and yet they worry you, they worry me. And sometimes big things that are too big to share with anybody, and yet they worry us, and we can bring him. And things we can share. But the thing is this, bring everything to him. Because we are coming to God as a father. Do you think of him like that? As a Christian, yes, he's our God. He's a creator, he's our maker. He is my father. And so I'm able to come to him as my father. And as to our earthly fathers, our hearts warm when we think of them. And so to our great God, we're able to come boldly. Now, what does that mean? I don't think for one moment that it means that you come in and say, I've got a right to come to God, and he's got to listen to me, and I just kind of bring a shopping list and just address him carelessly like that. No, even though he's my father, he's still God. And I will come to him with humility. Many times I refer to a little line from a Welsh hymn. I'll try and remember the translation. It's Hyder Gostyngedig. Hyder means boldness. Gostyngedig means humility. What a strange combination. I come before my Father with humble humility, a bold humility, and yet a humble boldness, a mixture of both. There's humility there, he's God. There's boldness there, he's my Father. So that we don't go, I don't go so humble in the area of humility that I'm almost too afraid to talk to him. And I don't go so bold that I forget that he's God. So with this lovely combination of humility and boldness, I come to him. Do you live like that? You know, it is so easy, we who love doctrines and know doctrines, to immerse ourselves in doctrines and even to show how much we know. Or in some theories of the Bible, and interesting as they may be, and we should know our Bible. But it's the reality beyond the sacred page. I seek thee, Lord. And to be able to say, yes, I know my doctrines. Yes, I know my scriptures. Yes, I read my Bible. But to me, it is to have this presence of God and to walk with him and to walk in peace and to be aware that God loves me and cares for me and walk for me in that way. I have this access into this grace. Why? Because I'm justified by faith. I was thinking of some hymns. I found one I hadn't seen before. Another top lady that I've discovered. Blessed is the man, O God, that stays himself on thee, who waits for thy salvation, Lord, shall thy salvation see. Now then, when we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. Soon shall our doubts and fears subside at his control. Is that lovely? Soon shall our doubts and fears subside at his control. Calm yourself. If you're feeling critical or feeling angry or feeling worried, bring things to him and let the grace of God subside the tempest of your heart. His loving kindness shall break through the midnight of the soul. His grace will to the end stronger and brighter shine, nor present things nor things to come shall quench the life divine. We stand in the reality of that grace, of being able to speak to him, to share with him, to live with him, to walk with him, to be with him. That is our faith. And you might say, yes, we have a set of doctrines. Yes, of course we do. We have our systematic theology. Of course we believe in the inerrant word of God. Of course there are verses that spring forth into life. But the greatest one that springs forth into our life is the person of Christ. That beyond even the sacred page, we seek him and we have access into this grace. And lastly, the hope of God. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And because of that, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, how do we live then? Now, then, there has been, over the last decade or so, a shunning of heaven. Not that people don't believe in heaven, not that evangelicals will not admit heaven and speak of it. Not that, but a shunning of it. And almost a reluctance to go there. Hanging on to this life and every way that we can. And the ways of this life as well. Rather than living this life with an eye on glory. Now I think that that is the exciting one. That we think much of heaven. That we allow our souls to meditate and reflect upon the glory of God. And where he is. That it is a place where there are no more tears or sorrows. And if you had tears now, you can say there are no tears there. And if you have hunger and thirst now, you might say, well, these appetites that drive me so fiercely now to gratify even my lust, that drive me so hard, that will not be there. And sin no more shall tempt me. And death, like a dark shadow over myself and mine, will not be there. These things will not be there. And when I think of that place, we meditate upon that place, and it brings us deep comfort. We have fellowship with God to a degree here. The fellowship is sweet, but the fellowship of God there will dominate everything. It will be sweet indeed. That is our hope. Now you might say, well, hope isn't a very strong word. It is in the Bible. It is a matter really of the quality of hope. Hope, like faith, is a gift from God. Love is a gift from God. We love him because he first loved us. He inspires our love. Hope also comes from God. It is a lively hope. Listen to how Peter does it in the well-known verse. That we have a lively, that we are begotten, that we are born again. We have a relationship with God. And to a lively, saving, dynamic hope. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So look at what we have now in this life for those who are justified and are sure of the solidarity of the teaching of justification by faith, that we're able to say we have access into something that maybe we hadn't fully appreciated, but enter into it more and more and into the depths of the presence of God. Enter nearer to the presence in the throne of God. Walk up some steps, if you like to put it in a pictorial way, and get nearer to the person of God, that your heart might love him more. But there will be a day when your eyes will open in a way that your human eyes could never have opened. Your ears will hear in a way that your human ears could never have heard. And your heart can embrace in a way that your ordinary heart could never. And we shall see him. That's our hope. And we shall be like him. When we consider ourselves now, even as Christians, growing in grace and struggling with many a besetting sin, and sometimes overwhelmed with all sorts of criticisms and little things that nag and pull down, and I don't know what altogether, we shall not be like that. Even now we can have a taste of it, to have a most excellent spirit, to have a love of God, to delight in him. But there, we shall love him as we ought to love him. We shall delight in him as we should delight in him. And there we have a place reserved in glory. So how do we live? We live like this. A forgiven sinner, hell-bound. Never forget it. Snatched by the grace of God and put on the rock of justification by faith. Jesus has done it all. Faith in him. And however Satan may buffet, faith in Christ, that can never be taken away. And because of this, we have access into a grace, which is so exciting, a realm of faith in God, and exercising active faith in a sovereign, active God, and seeing him perform things in our lives, and changing us in a way we never thought we could do, and attitudes we thought that we could never get rid of, that we find are overcome by the grace of God. And there's more. We live looking unto him, our hope of glory. We live looking unto him, that we not only have this grace here, but that it shall change into glory as well. Listen to this lovely hymn as I close. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and midst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. It is not death to close the eye long dimmed by tears, and wake in glorious repose to spend eternal years. It is not death to bear the wrench that sets us free from dungeon chain, to breathe the air of boundless liberty. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strong exulting wing to live among the just. Jesus, thou Prince of Life, thy chosen cannot die. Like thee, they conquer in the strife to reign with thee on high. Let us pray. O gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee that we might take thy word to our hearts and into our lives, and that we might desire to live spiritual, beautiful lives for thy name's sake. Amen.